Well, we're in Mark chapter 13 today. We started a series on the book of Mark this last fall, and we kind of carried that into Christmas, and then we took a pause for a couple of months, and we decided to come back to this series out of the Gospel of Mark as we approached Easter. So this morning, I'm going to talk about Mark chapter 13, and we'll throw the scriptures up on the screen, but if you want to turn there, you can read along also when we read the scriptures. Some of you will remember Y2K, right? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. But some of you remember Y2K. For those of us that are a little bit older, it was a big deal during its day. The Y2K bug threatened to shut down computer systems all over the world. It was a little problem that had big ramifications. Prior to 2000, computers were programmed to render dates in two digits. The problem was going to occur when we went through the turn of the century, and we went from 99 to 2000, and all of a sudden computers would not know quite how to read the new date. And so they would either go back to 00, but would remember that as render that as two zeros, meaning 1900, or they would shut down completely because of not knowing how to read software. It doesn't sound like a huge problem, but computer programmers said, no, it's a much bigger problem than you could possibly understand. Because failures in computer systems all over the world could happen simultaneously. Computers would be rendered obsolete. Air traffic control systems would crash. Air traffic controllers wouldn't know how to route airplanes. Banks wouldn't be able to compute transactions. Government defense systems would fail, and on down the list. The United States spent $100 billion preparing for Y2K, updating obsolete software. The fear of what might happen also led people to stockpile months and sometimes even years of food. An incredible industry was created catering to people's fears about what might happen. The church that Kim and I attended prior to getting married, we were both working as interns. We weren't even dating at the time, but they began preparedness meetings 3 years before Y2K. On January 31st, 1999, people waited expectantly to see what would happen. I remember the night well because Kim and I had been working so hard that we never even thought about getting prepared, and I turned to Kim that night and said, "Hey, do you think we should at least fill up a water bottle?" I said, "I'm tired. Let's go to bed." What happened? Well, the ball dropped in Times Square. People waited and waited and then went to bed. Problems did arise, but most of them were never noticed. The U.S. Senate produced a report that was 13 pages long about the problems that came up. For example, there were non-threatening glitches at 7 nuclear plants. Thousands of Medicaid claims were rejected because they were dated 1900 or 2099. And there was a failure of one U.S. Department of Defense satellite. And there were, you know, 13 pages of less serious glitches that had occurred. Most of the problems occurred were incurred by private individuals in their computers when their computers just weren't functioning the same. There was one casino, praise God, that had 150 machines that went down and did not recover. They got the bug. But in general, the problems were few and far between. Here's the thing, though, is we have no idea what might have happened had preparation not occurred. We have absolutely no idea. The digital landscape, and this was one of the benefits of preparation, the digital landscape of most of the world was updated. Antiquated systems were taken offline, and new updated systems with modern software were implemented. One computer scientist said that the benefit was far greater than what we can possibly understand. He said that for every dollar that was spent, $6 to $7 in increased productivity had occurred. And then there's the benefit to survivalist outfitters too, because they made millions selling non-perishable goods to all of us fearmongers that were wondering what would happen. And a whole industry was at least helped, if not created, during that time. And many of them are still surviving today and are writing all of those horror stories about what the next cataclysmic event is going to be. And they want you to know that that cataclysmic event is right around the corner, and so you need to buy all kinds of dried goods just in case. You know, regardless of what happened with that or what happens when other crises arise, it's good for us to understand that, you know, there are times where we should prepare. Oftentimes, we prepare out of fear rather than out of wisdom. Fear drives us to do a lot of things. Y2K is a great example of preparedness, and it's a great example of is that when you do those things, it can alleviate stress in other ways. People often wonder, was it worth it all? The truth is we don't know, because we don't know what would have happened if we did prepare. It probably wouldn't be quite as cataclysmic as what was predicted, but we don't know. Now, I want to talk about preparedness. In Mark chapter 13, there's a call to readiness. Now, I don't want to compare Y2K to what Mark 13 talks about, because I don't think that they're the same in any way at all. I don't think that the call in Mark chapter 13 to be ready is the same is the call to be ready when we were thinking about Y2K. I don't think that it's telling us to stockpile goods, but I do think that it's calling us to preparedness. And so as we read Mark 13, I want you to hear the words and the call to being ready, the call to preparedness, and then we'll talk about its implications for us, what it looks like for us to be prepared. So this is officially the longest chapter that I've ever read before a sermon, or the largest amount of scripture that I've ever read before a sermon. It's 37 verses, but I think that it's all important for us to read together today. So if you have the scripture, feel free to read along. If not, we're going to put it up on the screen. Here's what it says. It's talking about Jesus coming out of the temple. It says, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to the councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it will not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. There's three things that I'm going to kind of draw out of the passage today that I want for us to think about. One is that we're called to spiritual readiness. We're called to spiritual readiness. The second call, along with this implication, is readiness requires spiritual and physical alertness. We're to be spiritually and physically alert for the day. And then the third one is that personal readiness has implications for how we live life. Otherwise, there's a way that we should respond. There's a way that we should live. In Mark chapter 13, there's this call over and over again to be prepared. In fact, if you were to see it, and I can throw a word collage up on the screen here, you see all of these words in this passage. You see some scary words like tribulation and signs and things to come and just kind of some what's going on, but you also see these calls to stay awake and to be ready. Over and over again, we see those calls in this passage. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Be on your guard." Again, in verse 22, he says, "Be on your guard." In verse 33, there's the double admonition to be on guard and stay awake. In verse 35, he says, stay awake. And then again in verse 37, he says, stay awake. And so over and over again, there's this call to be ready, to be on guard, to stay awake, keep your eyes open. It's important for you to see the things that are to come. And yet there's this question, what exactly is it that the disciples are to be prepared for? And what does that mean to you and I? What are the ramifications for us? Let's talk about that a little bit. Remember how this conversation began? Is Jesus and his disciples are in the temple. They'd gone into the temple to worship and then also to prepare for the feast. And while they're in the temple, they're watching the people come and go. One of the things that they watch is they watch people coming in to bring donations. And they see a number of wealthy people that come and they bring donations and there's all kinds of attention that are given to the wealthy people because they bring these rather large donations. But an older woman slips into the temple who is obviously poverty-stricken, and she puts a few pennies in the plate or in the offering. And Jesus says is that she gave more than everyone else combined because she gave everything that she had. Well, everyone else gave out of their abundance. And from there, there's this transition, and Jesus and the disciples are walking out of the temple. And as they're walking out of the temple, one of the disciples must have been paying attention to other things. He must have been paying attention to the beauty of the temple and its buildings, and it was beautiful beyond what we can understand today. It was unbelievable. They said that if you were on certain mountaintops and that you were looking at the temple, that it was so bright on sunny days that it would hurt your eyes to look at the temple because of the whiteness of the marble stone and because of the gold. It would shine so much that it was hard to actually look at from the mountains around. It was beautiful. And one of the disciples, we don't even know which one because it's an unnamed disciple, says, "Oh, Jesus, what beautiful buildings. What marvelous stones." By the time that the temple was finished, there was nothing in the Roman world that could compare. Not even in Rome, not even the palace of Caesar himself was as beautiful as the temple. The temple stood higher than 15 stories and was made of marble and gold. The temple wall was made out of stone blocks called ashlars. The ashlars were as much as 160,000 pounds in size. It took over 120 hours for a stonemason to even carve 1 cubic meter of stone. They were an architectural wonder. Every single stone was perfectly shaped for where it needed to fit. Every stone had a reveal on it, a little indentation, and then it would have kind of a little section that was popped out, kind of like bricks today, except these ones were massive in size. And the stones were laid one upon another. No mortar was needed because of the size of the stones. The temple was huge. In fact, there's a picture here just to give you a little bit of an idea of the size of the temple is, you know, we have, as our church property, half of a block, approximately. If you don't include the parking lot and the other little house, you know, the church, it's the building itself sits on half of a block. The temple would easily fill blocks around us. And that was just its foundation. That didn't include its height or the lower parts of the temple. I mean, it was massive in size. It was 5 times the size, at least 5 times the size of the Shields building over in Billings. The temple was huge. Herod had 10,000 skilled laborers working on the temple. 1,000 Levites are the priesthood, were trained as stonemasons because only the priest could enter into the inner parts of the temple. 1,000 of them were trained just to do the inner parts of the temple. When Jesus and the disciples walked into the temple had already been under construction for 46 years. And it would continue under construction for another 14 years after this incident that we're reading about right here. It was an unbelievable architectural wonder. Imagine the majesty of the temple. And then reflect on the unnamed disciples' words. What beautiful buildings. What incredible stones. And imagine the shock of the disciples when Jesus says, "Look again. Take a close look. Because there will be a day when not a single stone will be left on another." They must have been shocked into silence because we're told that no more conversation occurred until later when Peter, James, John, and Andrew had time alone with Jesus. And they began to ask Jesus questions. They said, when? When will these things happen? They also said, is this what? What will be a sign so that we can be prepared? And Jesus doesn't immediately answer their questions. Instead, he said, see that no one leads you astray. Be careful, because there's going to be people who come in my name, people that say is that Jesus says this or Jesus says that, or there will be people who claim to be me. They actually claim to be me, but they're imposters. And so see that no one leads you astray. And you know, I think about this because I think about the number of times, and this often happens, is that there are groups that start out Christian, and then some dynamic, charismatic leader begins to be placed in a position of influence. There was one young man a number of years ago who literally began to lead revivals in his area. A lot of these revivals were based on the singing of the hymns that we sing on a Sunday morning and other spiritual songs, and people flocked to these revivals. People began to talk about how marvelous his sermons were and how great the worship was. Is that the more people that came, the more that they kind of pulled away from the rest of society and started to kind of do their own thing. They even bought a compound, and then they moved the whole group of people down to this one particular area called Jonestown. And they would talk about end times and all kinds of things, and this charismatic leader became a messiah-like figure. And the next thing that we knew was is that people were drinking juice, and what, 1,000 people? Over 1,000 people died? We've seen it other times where groups kind of pull away and they build bomb shelters getting ready for the end times, and some charismatic leader convinces them of all of these prophecies that are yet to come. Not too many years ago, there was a group that, you know, believed that there was this comet coming back for them, and they committed suicide so that their spirit could kind of hitch a ride on this comet or whatever it was. This kind of thing happens over and over again. Jesus clearly said there will be imposters. And Paul told the Galatian churches, who has led you astray? You're following a different Christ. And so there's Jesus, but then there's these imposters. And we're called to be alert and to stay awake, because there's one Jesus who's presented to us in Scripture. There's one Messiah. There's one Lord. And anytime there's a charismatic individual, that's the thing is I am not the head of this church. I am nowhere near the head of this church. I am a fellow follower of Jesus with everyone else. Because Jesus is the head of this church. And so we're told to be careful. We're also told that there's going to be all kinds of rumors that go around. There's going to be rumors about wars and wars upon wars, and rumors about natural disasters and all of these kinds of things. And we're told that nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines. They're the beginning of the birth pains. Jesus says, be on your guard. He also says, later in the passage, don't be alarmed. Yeah, right. I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, that whole don't be alarmed, I don't know, some monk must have slipped that in there at some time. You know, he's translating Scripture and he's like, yeah. This sounds like that we should be alarmed, right? And because that's what we're good at. Because there's all kinds of these conspiracies that are going on, and we got to be, you know, aware, and we got to be alarmed. I mean, this is an election year. Who knows what might happen? And I mean, our culture lives on being alarmed. Jesus says, "Don't be alarmed." Fire! but don't worry. Flood! Not a big deal. You're just going to get your socks wet. Earthquake! That's just a little tremor. War! Ah, boys will be boys. It's just a playground skirmish. Right? Our English misses the content of what Jesus is saying. The word alarmed in the original language means don't be startled. Don't have the fear that you would have if you were surprised. And so when it's saying don't be alarmed, what Jesus is saying is you don't have to be surprised when these things begin to happen, because these are actually birth pains of a world that is falling apart. These are symbols and signs of the fact that things are not right and that things will go bad. And so when it starts to happen, is don't run away in fear and don't be startled, because this is exactly what's going to happen. These things must happen. Mark 13 is actually a difficult read. And the reason it's difficult is because it's sometimes hard to discern what has already occurred and what parts are going to occur in the future. And it's interesting because I spent time reading all week long books by people that are a lot smarter than I am, who disagreed on the timing of these things and what has occurred and what is yet to occur. And these guys are way smarter than me. They've written big books on this kind of stuff. And so I don't know exactly that I understand it all, but here, there are things that we absolutely do know. Like, we do know that there was a time when the temple was destroyed. Vespasian had kind of formed an army against Israel in AD 66, because the Jewish nation had risen up against their Roman occupiers. And so Vespasian started to invade Israel. Caesar died, though, and Vespasian left to go back to Rome because he was to be the new Caesar. And so he raised up his son Titus to be the general that would throw down the rebellion. And so Titus returned to Israel to throw down the rebellion that had started to occur, and he surrounded Jerusalem, and we're told that the people of Jerusalem, that instead of fleeing to the hills, they fled to the city. And Vespasian and his troops laid siege to the city, and the siege lasted so long that the people inside began to starve to death, and they actually began to commit cannibalism. That they began to churn on each other, they began to kill each other. We're told that when Titus went into the city, Josephus tells us this, the historian Josephus writes about this. He said that when Titus went into the city, he was shocked at what had happened inside of the city. Vespasian's soldiers were so angry with the stubborn Jews who had resisted them for so long that they utterly destroyed the city. A lot of historians say that over 1 million Jews died during the siege. Those that were left when the city was overthrown were just killed and hacked to pieces. The soldiers were so angry that when they entered the temple, they began to destroy the temple. They lit it on fire, trying to get the gold plates off of the walls. They thought if we can loosen them up by lighting them on fire. The fire was much more extensive than what they planned on. It melted the gold, and the gold literally ran into the stones. And then they began to push the stones over one after another until not a single stone was left on top of another. Today, if you go to Jerusalem, you can see the foundation. If you go to the Wailing Wall, you say, is that the wall of the temple? No, it's not the wall of the temple. It's the foundation of the temple on some of the sides of the temple. And you'll see Jews there standing before the wall with their eyes closed praying, and they'll take these prayers on a piece of paper and they'll put them into the cracks of the wall because there's no sacrificial system left. There's no other kind of worship that's left because for almost 2,000 years, the temple has been gone. Jesus warned the disciples, saying, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, flee to the mountains." The word abomination in Scripture is almost always used for idolatry. Some Bible scholars think that this refers to a time in the future. Here's what we do know. The other time the word abomination is used in Scripture is in Daniel. And it foresaw a time when Antiochus Epiphanes would also enter the sacred temple. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple and then set up a statue to Zeus. Daniel foresaw that occurrence in the future, which was fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes entered the temple. So did something similar occur in AD 70? We do know that Titus entered the temple and that he put up pagan objects of worship in the inner temple. And they raised up a new high priest who was actually a jester, a clown. And they installed him as the high priest. Verse 14 says that when you see the one standing where he ought not to be, who is that talking about? Is it talking about Titus? Is it talking about the jester? Is it talking about both? We don't know, but there's certainly that idea that's placed there. At the same time, other scriptures speak to this. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians 2, we're told about a man of lawlessness. The Apostle Paul says, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." And Paul's saying what Jesus said is don't be surprised, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seemingly to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Is the Apostle Paul, is he talking about AD 70? Because there were prophets that told the people is you're going to be okay, just go to the city. Sooner or later, we'll overthrow these Roman occupiers. But the Apostle Paul goes on to say, yes, it may have a present implication, but he also says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This sounds like someone different, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The man of lawlessness is being restrained, it goes on to say. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. When the lawless one is revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked description for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You see, in Mark chapter 13, there's an already feel. Already, there's things that are in place and that are happening. And we know that AD 70, that there occurred part of what Jesus was speaking about. There's also a not yet feel to Mark 13. Not everything has occurred. There's a man of lawlessness. There's someone who is so opposed to God and so opposed to Christ that he actually sets himself up in a temple and declares himself to be God. He is a deceiver. Do not be surprised. Do not be alarmed. And do not fall for any lies. Be prepared. Don't get caught in a spiritual stupor. See, there will be a day when Jesus returns. There will be a day when Jesus returns. Until that day, we're called to be, what Scripture says over and over again, sober-minded. When you think about that call to be sober-minded, you know, that's a call to not... The opposite would be is to not be drunk-minded. Otherwise, it is not to have your senses dulled. I was listening to Rabbi Zacharias. For those of you that know Rabbi Zacharias, he's an incredible teacher. And he said, he was talking about another individual, a writer, who was warning the coming world about the entertainment industry. And he said is that there's so many people that are being lulled into stupidity by the amount of time that they spend in front of a TV. That was Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a journalist, a follower of Jesus, but one of the most well-known journalists in England and Great Britain. And he said that he was fearful of the day when our culture would be so lulled to sleep by the entertainment of the day that we'd fail to see the things that God calls us to and has for us. We're called to have clear minds because Jesus is coming. As the worship song says, people get ready, Jesus is coming soon. People get ready, Jesus is coming to take from the world his own. Do we know when? No, we don't. And anytime you hear someone trying to nail down a date and time, I'd encourage you to be very cautious. Very cautious. Because we don't know when. Not even the angels in heaven know when. Our job is not to know. Our job is to be ready. We're called to spiritual readiness. And readiness requires that we're spiritually and physically alert. But that readiness also has implications for how we live. Remember the first three things that I stated at the beginning of the message today? Is personal readiness, it has implications for how we live life. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul wrote saying, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has already given us assurance by raising him, that man, from the dead, Jesus. And so how do we prepare? Well, Paul tells us, he says, repent. And repentance has two implications in the life of the believer. There's a time when we repent, when we come to realize that we're sinful and that this world is sinful and that it's broken and that we can't fix it. There's no way that we can fix it. We can't live good enough lives. We can't be good enough. We can't kind of just turn around and be perfect from that point on. No, we can't do it. But there's one who did. There's one who lived a perfect life. There's one who lived such a good life that he became not only the example, but the Savior for those that didn't and don't. That he lived a life that we can't live, and then he died the death that sinners deserve. And that when we turn to him in repentance, when we say, as Lord, I know that I can't fix myself, that I'm a sinner. That when we repent, that he becomes our Savior who saves us from our sin. And so the first call on us to be spiritually ready is that time when we repent of sins, past, present, and future. That's when we turn over our life to Jesus and he becomes our Lord. Therefore, he's in charge. We say, I'm not in charge. You're in charge. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. The second part of it is kind of the same, but it's living in daily repentance. Because we realize that by nature, it's more natural for us to sin and do what's wrong, that by nature, it's easier for us to gossip and cheat, to say bad things about people, to struggle with wrong thoughts and wrong actions. That therefore, it's also necessary that we live a life of daily repentance, where we come before the Lord and we say, as his Lord, I want to be like Jesus. And Lord, I'd ask you to forgive me for. And we think about the things that day where we've fallen short. And the reason we do that is because we live these lives of sin management, where we try to kind of figure out everything. And we think oh, I told a fib. And so, okay, Lord, I'm going to do two things to kind of counteract that bad thing. And we do these two things. And hey, I was nice to so-and-so, and no one's nice to her. And so that should cover this sin. And Lord, he's a jerk. And he's going to stay a jerk, but I'm not a jerk. I'm going to do something extra to say that even though you're a jerk, I'm going to shake your hand. Jerk. And we think that we can kind of counteract our sin by managing it. And the truth is that we can't. We can't. Because doing good does not absolve a previous sin. Certainly it's worthy for us to do better, but it doesn't absolve it, because when sin happens, we can't take it back and we can't take it away. It's just like the person who commits murder, is even if they repent of that murder, they cannot give life back. And justice is required. The interesting thing is that Jesus says, I will take your punishment. I will take your sin. You're guilty. And you're under sentence. But I will take what you deserve. And I will pay for your sin. To redeem means to take a person out of bondage, to take them out of slavery. And so it's so important that we recognize this, is that, Lord, things are not the way that they should be, and every day I fall short of your glory. But I want to be more like Jesus every day. And living that life of repentance before the Lord is so essential, because we do not know when he will return. And we should live as though today is the day. We should live as though it could be today or tomorrow, which would radically change the way that we think and the way that we act. Also know, though, is that when you fail, there is one who has not. He not only never failed, but he will never fail you. And when you fail, you can come to him and you can say, as his Lord, forgive me. And he does every time, every time. That you have a Savior who loves you so much that he died on the cross for you. And that we are to get ready. That we are to know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to the Father. And when we repent and come to him, that we're saved. Let's pray. Father and Lord God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your work in our lives. Lord, I just ask that you would prepare the way.
prepare the way. Lord, if there's anyone here who has never, for the first time, said, Jesus, forgive me. I want you to be my Lord. If that's you this morning, and if you've never committed your life to Christ, then I just encourage you to say, as Lord, thank you. I want to repent of my sins, past, present, and future. And I want Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior, and I submit my life to him. And if you have committed your life to Christ, if you've made that decision and you know that Jesus is Lord, but you're still in that battle, it's okay for you to just daily say as Lord, I need help. I can't do this without you. Forgive me for my sin. And then you can be specific. Forgive me for the times when I've lied. Forgive me for, you know, the other day when I just was struggling with my thoughts, and or when I was angry, or, you know, whatever it might be. Forgive me, Lord. I repent. Help me to follow Jesus. Father, I just pray that you'd meet each one of us wherever we're at, whichever way we need to pray. Lord, we give you this time in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and close in worship.